You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
As we turn to the Bible, please do grab the church Bibles and turn to page 886, or if you've got a device of some variety, turn to John chapter 1. And verses 19 to 34. So page 886. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. How about we just say a prayer before we get started on that? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to research and get together and write down what we've just heard read out, your Holy Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit might now work in us as we think about that together. Please stir up in us a response of faith, a response of saying, "Yes, that's right." And may your Spirit stir up in us in the days ahead, tomorrow and throughout this week ahead, a life of appropriate obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at 9:33 p.m. last Monday evening, the 22nd of July, Monday evening, 9:33 p.m., the Queen and Prince Philip released a statement saying that they were delighted at the birth of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge's baby. And many of you will have heard about that baby over this past week, I imagine, whom we now understand is called George. He's had a lot of attention, not least because he's third in line to the throne of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of Canada, New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, Belize. Is that how you say that country? Anyone know? Anyone know where it is? And 10 island countries in the Pacific and the Caribbean, and Australia. Indeed. And so Prime Minister Kevin Rudd said this week that Australia would send the prince a copy of the popular children's book Possum Magic, as well as a lovely cute little stuffed toy Bilby, saying that funding for a research project into the tiny marsupial will be donated in his honour. Isn't that nice? A few weeks ago, before being toppled as Prime Minister, Julia Gillard had been knitting a toy kangaroo to send to Buckingham Palace for the newborn baby. Yes. Well, that's a story. That's a story about someone who had a lot of attention, little baby George, and various other people who are trying to get in on some of the attention, you see. Kevin Rudd was trying to get in on the action, wasn't he? Not only is baby George there, but look, I'm here too. And Julia Gillard likewise, before she lost that interest, perhaps. The baby was famous from the time of his birth. Well, the baby actually was famous a long time before his birth, I think, actually, much anticipated. Now, we can contrast that. We can contrast that with what we see in the reading that we've had tonight from John chapter 1, where John the Baptist was a famous figure. But he didn't particularly want that fame and that attention, and he was trying hard to shift that focus away from himself to someone else. An opposite sort of story. Not someone who's famous and other people are trying to grab that, but in John's case, he was famous, he had attracted attention, he wanted to pass that on to someone else. So as Mink has already indicated, last week we began a preaching series in John's Gospel. And last week in the first 18 verses, in what's called the prologue of John's Gospel, we saw that God has made himself known to the world of humanity in the ultimate form of communication between God and us. That is, by becoming a person, by becoming one of us and living a life amongst us. The figure that John calls the Word, the ultimate communication. And that Word, as it says in John 1:14, became flesh, lived among us, and we now understand that person to be no less than Jesus Christ, who was an historic figure in history and is Lord and Saviour of the world. Now, that would be an enormous claim. That is an enormous claim for the gospel writer to make, and it would be reasonable for us and others to ask, John, what evidence do you have to back up that enormous claim? Well, that's what John then proceeds to do, as tonight we find, as we move further into chapter 1, that John, the gospel writer, brings to the witness stand the first witness as to the importance of Jesus Christ. And the first witness is another John the Baptist, who was in the region of Bethany along the Jordan and baptizing people. And in fact, it's like he's being cross-examined, interrogated in the witness stand, because a delegation have been sent from the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and they've had to go out to some place out in the scrub, in the bush, a not very famous and not very civilized place, to find John the Baptist, who was living as a bit of a wild man. He was dressed up, we're told, in rugged clothes. He was eating locusts and wild honey, living off the land. And thousands of people were flocking out to him to be baptized in the Jordan River. But the authorities, the religious authorities in Jerusalem, were getting concerned about this because so many people were going out to him, because he was preaching about repentance, turning back from what you've done wrong, and the forgiveness of sins, and baptizing people for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, or as a symbol of that. And so they were concerned. So they sent this delegation of some priests and Levites, who are important religious leaders themselves, to ask John what was going on. So we may be interested to think that the question that they asked him was perhaps a strange question. They didn't actually say, "What are you doing?" And they didn't say, "Why are you doing it?" What was the question that they asked? Can you see it there on page 886 in your Bibles? Verse 19, the delegation came to him and they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" That might be a strange question, because presumably they'd already done a bit of research and they knew that he was called John. They knew as he was out in the wilderness. They probably knew that his parents were Elizabeth and Zechariah, Zechariah having himself been a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. So they probably knew all of that. So it was strange that they were asking this figure, "Who are you?" Well, the reason that they're asking that was because of the various prophetic statements in the Old Testament that said that God was going to send a figure, or maybe several figures, to come into the life of Israel to bring salvation. And they were wondering if John was either this figure or one of these figures, if they could identify him as being one of the hero types, and maybe they should be giving him some recognition and looking after him. Or perhaps they were a bit afraid of his power and they wanted to control him. So they asked him, "Who are you?" And the way the apostle, where the gospel writer expresses his response is very interesting. Verse 20, it says, "He confessed." Right? So you're expecting him to say something positive. He confessed. And then to emphasize that, the gospel writer says, he did not deny. He wasn't negative about it, didn't hold back, but confessed. What was his positive statement? "I am not the Christ." That was his positive statement, you see. That was his confession. It looks like a negative statement. But for John, it was a positive statement for a couple of reasons. One, because he was making it very clear that he was not important. His sort of public declaration was, "I'm not important." And the strong implication of that was, look for someone else who is the Christ. Look for him. Don't worry about me. I am not the Christ. Well, they weren't content to move on straight away. They wanted to question him further. And so they said, "What then, are you Elijah?" Now, there were prophetic statements in the Old Testament that said Elijah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament himself, was going to come back in some way. Actually, Elijah was a very rare figure in the Old Testament. He didn't actually physically die here on earth. But like Jesus subsequently, and like one other person in the Old Testament, he was taken up somehow into the sky without actually having a dead body on earth. And that would have heightened their sense of maybe Elijah's coming back. And indeed, there, as the New Testament unfolds, there was an understanding, which Jesus himself corroborated, that John the Baptist operated as an Elijah-type figure. And so that was actually probably the best guess that the priests and Levites had. But John the Baptist wasn't actually Elijah, come down out of the sky again. And so he was correct and truthful in saying that he wasn't Elijah. Are you the prophet? Referring to some prophecies of Moses himself looking forward to a prophet coming to the people of Israel again. Verse 22, so then who are you? We need to give an answer. So then in verse 23, finally he makes a statement about who he is and what he's doing. And he appeals to the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, there were not only in Isaiah, we also saw a few weeks ago in Malachi that there's a prophetic statement, two prophetic statements in Malachi, that God would send a figure in advance of the coming of the Lord who would prepare the way. So we can understand that John was declaring himself to be the one who's getting ready for, preparing the way for the important one who's coming. A few years ago, as many of you know, I lived in Thailand and used to drive around the streets and expressways of Bangkok. That was fun. Lots of traffic there. From time to time, it was a fairly frequent occurrence, a group of policemen would pop up and block all the traffic. They go right across some big main road somewhere, even an expressway. They get up and just stop all the traffic. We banked up for 10 or 15 minutes, traffic jam all over the place. If you're near the front of that traffic jam where the policeman popped up, you then watch for a while and what's all this about. And after a few minutes, a motorcade of Mercedes and Rolls Royces and big black vans and things would whiz past, accompanied by police motorcycles and flashing lights everywhere. And that was either the King of Thailand or one of the princes or princesses or the Prime Minister or someone important. They actually blocked traffic all over Bangkok or across half of Thailand in a very coordinated fashion. It was amazing how it was done, so that the motorcade could proceed on its whole journey at about 100 kilometres an hour. It was a massive logistical exercise involving probably tens of thousands of police, but they did it on a regular basis. And traffic just got held up everywhere. Well, John the Baptist, on his own, was a figure like that. He was getting ready for, making way for the coming of the important one, the Messiah, the Christ. That was his role. That's the role that he knew he had. That's why he declared it in verse 23. Make straight the way of the Lord. And so he was telling people to repent of their sins, to be baptized in the Jordan River, go down in the water and come up again, a sign of cleansing in that case, a sign of the forgiveness of sins. It didn't actually forgive them their sins, but it was a sign of that. And it was calling them to turn their lives around, smarten themselves up, because the Messiah was coming. That was his role. That was who John was, and that was what he was doing. In verse 25, they ask him, why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John's answer out Kevin's Kevin, if I can put it that way, it's a brilliant politician's answer, because if you look carefully, he doesn't answer the question. They said, why are you baptizing? And he says, I'm baptizing with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Has he told why he's baptizing? No. He doesn't want to. That's not his purpose. He wants to talk about Jesus, you see. So people ask him other questions. No, I'm just going to talk about Jesus. We can actually learn from that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're having a conversation sometime with some person who wants to talk about religion, they want to talk about some obscure question about something that happened in the Old Testament or why Christians don't, whatever, shift the conversation onto Jesus. We can do that, you see. We don't always have to answer people's questions. Of course, sometimes there are situations where we should answer people's questions. Perhaps if a policeman pulls you over sometime, you probably better answer his question, her questions, whatever. And maybe if you have children and they're asking you questions about life and the universe and why, Daddy, and things like that, you probably better answer them. But there are situations where we don't have to, where we can have a different agenda from the agenda that the person is asking us. And that's what John the Baptist was doing here. He wanted to talk about Jesus. He wanted to put the focus onto Jesus. And so he didn't explain why he was baptizing. He probably could have done that, but he didn't on this occasion. But instead, he pointed to Jesus. John was a great and famous person. We know that not only because a delegation was sent from the Pharisees, a delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem all the way out in the sticks to find him. We also know it because all four Gospels in the New Testament give a significant account of John the Baptist's ministry before they get stuck into the ministry of Jesus. We also know it because back in the first century, the Jewish historian who is not a Christian wrote an account of John the Baptist and his ministry. It's in the records of the nation of Israel, if you like, quite apart from the Christians. Josephus recorded John the Baptist's work there. So we know he was an important figure, but as far as John was concerned, he was nothing. He was not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus, the one who comes after him, because he was before him. In other words, although John the Baptist was a little bit older in terms of his birth on earth than Jesus, yet he understood that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He'd always been there, the Word. And so John knew that Jesus was much more important. So we've seen then who John the Baptist is and what he did. We can move on, especially in verses 29 to 34, to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Because John makes a couple of statements about Jesus that help us to understand Jesus. Verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. Now, isn't that interesting? This big delegation of people have come from Jerusalem, important people. They've interrogated John, and then they presumably go off and go back to Jerusalem. And the very next day, Jesus turns up. Isn't it amazing timing? Isn't it amazing timing on God's part? Because, of course, it would have been very different if Jesus had turned up and walked right into the middle of the interrogation, wouldn't it? It would have been a very different thing. I don't know, in my mind, I can't say if it would have been better or worse or whatever, but God knew that the way he wanted to do it was John gave an answer to the people from Jerusalem, and then when all of those important people had gone, the next day when it was just back to business as usual for John baptizing, just the ordinary people, they're the people that John said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a picture of that on the front of the bulletins tonight, if you just want to have a look at that. John pointing to Jesus and saying, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of course, that's a great claim, a big claim. It takes away the sin of the world. The biggest problem, of course, with the world is sin. That is to say, the biggest problem with the world is that people reject God. We all want to live our lives in various ways. We want to keep God out of the picture. That's called sin. People ignore God. People say that God's not there. People live their lives in different ways other than the way God tells us to. But John the Baptist says Jesus has come into the world in order to deal with the number one problem of the human race, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's good news for the world. It's also good news for every one of us here tonight. If you're a sinner, which is what the Bible says you are and I am, I'm not saying that to give you a hard time, I'm just saying that's how it is. Then Jesus has come into the world to do something good for us, to deal with what we've done wrong against God. Tonight we'll be sharing together in communion. We'll have some bread and wine to remember in particular what Jesus did to deal with the sin of the world when Jesus was killed on a cross. His death, the punishment for what each one of us deserve, for what we've done wrong before God. What each one of us deserve for what we've done wrong against God. Jesus took that. And so our communion is a way of reminding ourselves about that. And so that's the first thing we can learn. Jesus is the one who deals with the broken relationship between God and us. Last week when we saw that Jesus is the Word, we saw that he's the ultimate communication from God, but he doesn't just reveal the truth and grace of God, he actually deals with the broken relationship. The second thing that John says in particular about what Jesus does is in verse 33. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Yes, John referred to the fact that he was baptizing as a ceremonial thing, baptizing people in water. But he said after him comes one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is not some sort of physical stuff. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not some physical action that anyone can do. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit simply means the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, if you like. The word baptism actually is a word that means to be overwhelmed or to have something put over the top of you. And being baptized with the Holy Spirit is simply one way of expressing that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to all of his people. You may remember that in Acts chapter 2, which is the classic Holy Spirit chapter in the New Testament, really, because on that day the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. And Peter explained on the day of Pentecost to a big crowd in Jerusalem that was in fulfillment of a prophecy that Joel had given, how God was going to pour out his Spirit on all sorts of people. And Peter also explained to the crowds there that Jesus was the center of attention. Jesus was the focus. Jesus was the promised Savior and Lord. And so all of the people in Jerusalem who were listening to that, it says, were convicted, and they said to Peter, what shall we do? And in verse 38, Acts 2, 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just the apostles, everyone who confesses Jesus, everyone who turns to Jesus will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is going to be pouring out his Spirit all over the place. And Peter was explaining it specifically for everyone who confesses Jesus. And so what we can understand is that John the Baptist has some sense of this in anticipation, and he's telling everyone in advance, Jesus is the one who will be giving God's Holy Spirit out all over people. And so if you are here tonight as a Christian believer, Jesus has given you his Holy Spirit. Now, it is a lifelong process for God's Holy Spirit to be at work in you and in me, to be gradually, bit by bit, working away at the things that are wrong and promoting and causing to flourish the things that are right. The ongoing battle that Galatians refers to as the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, so that the fruit of the Spirit grow in us. That's an ongoing process. And there may be various times in our lives where we benefit in particular from particular ministries of the Holy Spirit in us. But what John the Baptist was talking about is something that comes to all of those who come to Jesus, all of those who confess Jesus, the Holy Spirit being given out. Indeed, further on in John's Gospel, we find that Jesus himself talks about giving out the Holy Spirit. So that's the second thing that we learn that John the Baptist teaches us about Jesus. The third thing that we can learn about Jesus from what John tells us here is not so much a direct statement, but it helps us to understand more about the place of John the Baptist in the whole purposes of God. You see, why did God choose to send this forerunner figure, John the Baptist? Why don't the Gospels just begin with, you know, Jesus arrives on the scene and starts his ministry? Why did God have that extra person, John the Baptist, to come in first? We can get some understanding of that by noting that all the statements that John the Baptist makes about Jesus are all statements that echo things from the Old Testament. We can see that John the Baptist is actually the tip of a very big iceberg. And that iceberg is the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament, stretching back for a couple of thousand years before John, before the time of Jesus, is all pointing to Jesus. And John is that sharp edge of the arrow, actually making it very clear that all of that is being applied to this particular one. When Jesus walked up in John 1 on verse 29, and John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was saying, now everybody, all of that Old Testament is coming right to Jesus. This is him. This is the one. And so what we understand from Jesus, because of the ministry of John the Baptist, is that Jesus is not simply a figure who just lands out of nowhere, but we understand that the whole of the Old Testament was operating so that the world would understand who Jesus is. You might think that the Old Testament is basically a sort of confusing and difficult bunch of stories about things that happened before Jesus. Well, maybe it seems like that. But the proper understanding of all of that is that it's pointing to Jesus. Jesus himself, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "You search the scriptures, but you don't see that the scriptures are pointing to me." Jesus understood that that was the purpose of it all. John the Baptist understood that, and that's what his ministry was about. So we see Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that whole process of preparation. God has arranged all of that. Abraham, Moses, all the kings, David and Solomon, all the prophets, Malachi that we were studying a couple of weeks ago, all to point to Jesus. So we know that he is the figure who stands at the center of human history. Well, we should finish. Before we finish, we should consider who we are and what are we to do. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we recognize that's an important claim, then we should reflect carefully on who we are and what the implications are for us. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet sure that Jesus is the center of the universe, if you're not yet sure that he is the one who can deal with what you've done wrong against God, if you're not sure that Jesus has the authority to be in charge of your life, then listen to the witness of John the Baptist and look at Jesus very carefully. Because that's what it's all about. Indeed, if you come along to the Christianity course, which I thoroughly recommend if you're in that situation, then what you'll discover is it's all about Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. But take John the Baptist's recommendation that Jesus is the one that you need to focus on. Examine Jesus and find out all about him. If you are a Christian, if you're one of the people who already understand that Jesus is that figure who stands at the center of history, the one that the whole of the Old Testament points to, the one that takes away our sin, the one that deserves to be our Lord, then there's something for you to do as well. Like John the Baptist, you are to share in the process of pointing other people to Jesus. Each one of us should share in that task. Jesus, of course, announced his disciples after his resurrection that he had now all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore the Christians, his disciples, were to share in the task of making disciples of all nations, getting more and more people to acknowledge Jesus. And further on, Jesus told the 11 that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by extrapolation, we can understand that all of those who know Jesus should share in that task. God wants us to be agents in the task of representing Jesus and commending Jesus to other people in the world. When I was a few years ago, I was the vicar of a different Christ Church, not Christ Church Hawthorne, but some years ago I was vicar of Christ Church Bangkok. And in that capacity, I was living across the road from the Australian ambassador to Thailand. Well, when I say across the road, it's a very big road, one of the biggest roads in Bangkok. It's about 10 lanes of traffic or more or something. But anyway, across the road there was the Australian embassy, and the ambassador lived on site there. I found that the Australian ambassador, Bill Patterson at the time, was kindly disposed towards me and sent various invitations my way, which was very nice. It was a great honour for me to find that I was invited to some public receptions and things, ambassadorial events and so on. And even on one occasion, a sort of semi-private invitation for dinner with Bill and his family and just a few others in the official ambassador's residence there, which was a wonderful honour. It was a great thing. And because of that, my name sort of got added onto the invitation list for a number of other embassies' functions as well. So I was invited to things around Bangkok. But after a short time, I figured out that Bill Patterson wasn't just simply being kind, but he recognised that because I was the vicar of Christ Church Bangkok, I was in a position of some influence, particularly in the expat community in Bangkok. And he was expecting me to share in the process of putting a good face forward for Australia amongst the people of Bangkok and Thailand. And that became fairly clear when I had an invitation to give the public addresses on Anzac Day at Kanchanaburi and Hellfire Pass, the places of the Second World War, when lots of Australian prisoners of war served there and ultimately died there as well, which was, again, a great honour. But you see, the ambassador was expecting me to take on a role there of sharing with him in representing Australia. Well, of course, I'm happy to be an Aussie, and I was happy to wave the flag, and that was a good thing to do, so it was fine. But as I reflected on all of that, and I was, you know, I was honoured. I thought it was a great privilege to be going to these things and dressing up and looking fancy and so on. But as I reflected on that, I realised, of course, that I already had a much bigger honour than that. Because Jesus was already asking me and giving me the honour of representing Jesus in this world, which is a massively bigger honour than sharing with the ambassador to Thailand in representing Australia to the people of Thailand. And that wasn't just simply because I was the vicar of Christ Church Bangkok, it was because I'm a Christian. And any of you people here tonight who are Christians, you also have that honour and, shall I say, responsibility of sharing with John the Baptist in the task of representing Jesus to the world. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's when he says we're witnesses, that's what he means. We're ambassadors for Jesus in the world. Well, the fact is we are, as Christians, whether we like it or not. I hope we like it, but it's because it is a great honour, but it's also a great responsibility. By our lives every day, we are representing Jesus to the world. If people know we're Christians, then they will be assessing Jesus by looking at us. And that's, God has arranged it like that. He actually wants us to be used in that way. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, starting now, But tonight over supper, we actually will be representing Jesus to one another, won't we? We don't just have to think about the way we behave to people who don't yet know Jesus, but even to one another, we're representing Jesus as fellow ambassadors. Live in such a way that we are commending Jesus to one another and to the world in your workplaces tomorrow, whatever your interactions with other people are anywhere. It's representing Jesus, being an ambassador for him. This applies to each of us not only as individuals, which it does, but it also applies to us as a church, as part of Christ Church Hawthorne. We need to think about the place of Christ Church Hawthorne in the world. It should be a place, it should be a community that represents Jesus. Just like John the Baptist, our aim should not be to make Christ Church Hawthorne successful, but to make Jesus look good. There will be, some differences there about the way we behave. We're not simply trying to get everyone to know Christ Church Hawthorne. That's not the point. The point is we want as many people as possible to know Jesus. We've got to try and figure that out. I don't know all the implications of that, but you can work with me and we can work together on how, as a church, we can be promoting Jesus and not simply building the church for the church's own sake, rather for the glory of Jesus. Well, it is a great honour, isn't it? John the Baptist, I think, felt the weight of that responsibility. The one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie, and yet God had chosen to give him a very public ministry. Let's pray, shall we, that God will equip us for that task. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending the Word, your ultimate revelation of yourself to us in the person, in the life of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if there's any here tonight who are not yet sure about that, we pray for your Spirit to work in them, to show them the truth, to show them grace. Father, we also pray for every one of us here who does know you. We pray that you might so stir in us by your Spirit that we might more faithfully live for you as ambassadors, as representatives of our Lord Jesus in this world. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.